amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see.
And so I thought I would begin.
It's grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me.
That you know this morning,
unending love, amazing grace.
Well, simply put, I and many people here believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and is trustworthy.
His words, my hope, secure.
Unfortunately, some people, without ever having read the Bible, knowing about its promises, carry with them a number of misconceptions.
As long as life endures, my chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love.
Roger believed that if he prayed, it would count in his favor when he would pass from this life.
Son,
Roger also believed, if I love my family and I love my neighbor, it will
count in my favor. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine.
What possibly could change a man's philosophy later in his life at the age of 63?
Will be forever.
Found in a biblical verse found in the book of Isaiah in chapter 64. And I remember the evening very, very well. We were all at Camp Jolibé, French Bible camp, just south of Rouen. And Roger and Luella had family there. We have cousins there up near Rouen. So we made a family vacation out of going to Bible camp and spending some time with our relatives up near Rouen. And so Roger was at Bible camp, and that evening he heard Jean-Pierre Coutier speaking from the Word of God that shared this verse and says, all of our righteousnesses are but filthy rags. Roger took exception to that verse. And the reason he took exception to that verse is that he held very dearly the misconception that the Bible tells us that we earn heaven, that we can somehow be good enough for heaven. He believed that with all his heart. And so he would challenge the speaker after the meeting was over and would come right out and flatly tell him, you have insulted me. You have said something that I can't agree with. And so Jean-Pierre opened the scripture and says, Roger, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yes, I do, but you must be reading from a different Bible. And so we had a Jerusalem Bible, one that Roger felt comfortable in reading. It wasn't one of those Protestant Bibles, which we all know it's the same Word of God. But in Roger's mind, we had different Bibles. Well, as Roger was introduced to Isaiah and many other verses, it became very, very clear to Roger that he was a sinner. And there was nothing that Roger could do that would allow him to get into heaven. He couldn't pray his way into heaven. He couldn't go to his church to get himself into heaven. Simply loving his family and his neighbors wouldn't get him into heaven. He understood for the very first time that that was already dealt with, that there's one road to heaven, and Jesus Christ tells us in his word that he is the way, that Jesus Christ is the truth and he is the life. And he understood that. And he confessed Jesus Christ as his personal Savior that night at Casualty Bay. And on that day, he became a child of God. And so I can stand here this morning and say uncategorically, without any doubt in my mind, that Roger, who had Alzheimer's, has a clear mind this morning. Roger, who was blind in one eye, sees perfectly out of both. Roger, who was deaf in both ears, hears perfectly. And Roger is busy about heaven, reaping the many blessings reserved for him in heaven. And I know to this morning that when I pass into eternity, because I believe like he does, that Jesus Christ died for my sin, I will see Roger again. One of the most often heard challenges to Christianity, because of these many misconceptions, is that, first of all, Christianity isn't rational, nor is it an intelligent religion. You know, I was having a conversation with my son just earlier this week, and you know, young people today sort of carry around with them a badge of honor that says, if we allow or understand or just... that this whole attitude of understanding others and allowing people to just be people, it's a good thing. You know, tolerance is a good thing. Well, you know, there's some truth to that. But there's some things that are clear. Not all roads lead to heaven. And it is a lie to believe that. And I know many people, there are many people even on the very team I work with at the Ministry of Education who tell me often, there are many, many ways into heaven. But Jesus Christ said, I am the way. He didn't say there are many other ways or one among many. It was Jesus that was the only way. You know, some people feel that you got to be a little bit narrow-minded or a bit slow to believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth, God himself, to become a man born of a virgin, to die a horrible death, and to rise again. They just say that seems like a fable to them. Well, this morning we're going to open our Bibles and we're going to look at Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, we're going to see where Paul the Apostle is going to argue in favor of Christianity among the intellectuals of his time. Now, before we go there, I'd like to just give you a little bit of background where this took place. It happens in the country of Greece at the Areopagus. Now, I don't even think I said that right, but anyhow, also known as Mars Hill. This is what it looks like today. It's just a big rock. But in the time of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Greece, we'll remember that a very important part of the Greek culture was knowledge, wisdom. And for some, it was their only vocation to sit, listen, and argue new things, to consider philosophy, to consider science. And they would meet at Mars Hill. Paul was waiting for others to join up with him when he was in Greece, and as he walked about the city, and we'll see that in Scripture in a moment as we read the verses, that he was taken by the very fact that the Greeks were a very religious people, in that there were many artifacts and idols all about the city, and temples to this god and that god. In fact, he was most surprised by the temple that was dedicated to the unknown God. You see, the Greeks wanted to cover all bases. They didn't want to leave anybody out, just in case they had forgotten a deity. And so they erected a monument to the unknown God. Well, Paul just jumps on that occasion to introduce them to the God that they did not know. And that would be the God and Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, the God of Israel, and now the God of all of us. So if you're in your Bibles, in Acts chapter 17, those who don't have a Bible with you can follow up on the screen here. We're going to begin at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily, with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Now others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time at nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new things. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far away from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also of his offspring.' Therefore, since we are of the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So obviously here Paul is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be the one that was ordained, the one that would rise from the dead. "For in him," for in Christ, "we live and move and have our being." I just read that already. Let's try this one. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Paul was an intellectual. You know, Paul didn't check his brain at the door. And some people think that that's what us Christians do. Somehow as we walk into this place, we have to sort of leave our common sense at the door and then come in and just listen and then sort of have to weigh what's true and what's perhaps not so true. Paul could argue with the best of them, being an intellectual himself. And in fact, you'll notice that as he weaves his argument, he's very good and very gracious about pulling from their experience. And so they could have no argument back. And we see that the end result is that some would follow him. Others would want to say that we want to hear more about this. And then there were others, obviously, who walked away shaking their heads and said, you know, this is nonsense. There are people here this morning who believe this, and we are followers, and we have joined Paul in his message of the gospel. There are those in this auditorium this morning who are thinking, I'd like to learn more about that. Yeah, that's kind of ringing true for me. And there are perhaps some here this morning who are shaking your head and saying, you got to be kidding. God knows your heart. God knows my heart. And let us Spirit do his work in us this morning as we consider his word. There are three things I would have us consider this morning. From Paul's argument, we can pull essentially three lessons from it. First of all, I guess we could agree that in general, if we look at man's philosophy, at least those who want to be gracious and want to be open-minded and want to sort of be everything to everyone would say that all roads lead to heaven. You know, we don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to hurt someone's feelings. We don't want to say, you know what, The things that you believe are wrong. Because, you know, no one likes an argument. No one likes to offend. But Scripture is offensive. The Bible is offensive to those who don't believe it. It was offensive to Roger when he heard that all his righteousnesses were but filthy rags. 63 years of my life, I've worked, I've prayed, I've been to church, all for naught? You gotta be kidding me. By the grace of God, the Spirit prepared Roger's heart to hear the truth, and as he was guided through Scripture, he saw clearly from verses in Romans that told him that he was a sinner, and other verses in Romans that told him that he would be saved if he simply confessed his sin. But it would be man's philosophy that all roads lead to heaven, but Paul would argue that that's not true. Paul argues in the first several verses of the passage we read this morning that God is more than just a mere philosophy. In talking to these philosophers, Paul makes a point of distinguishing God from the idolatry and the philosophies of their culture. So he didn't back away. He was gracious in how he approached it. He didn't come out with his finger wagging and just accusing folks, but he simply, first of all, flattered them somewhat and said, I see that you're a religious people. You know, that strokes people well. There are a lot of religious people who don't understand the true message of the gospel. You know what? Religion doesn't save. Religion didn't save Roger. A relationship saved Roger. God is more than a mere philosophy. You know, God is beyond human comprehension. And I suppose the key verse that we read was from verse 21 when we read that all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They wanted to be open-minded. People today want to be open-minded. But you know what? As open as our minds are, God is much wider and greater than what our minds can handle. And it's only through his mercy that we can come to understand enough and that we can humble ourselves to accept the gift that he's given us in his son. You know, Athens was the intellectual center of the world at its time. They were the ones who anticipated new trends in modern thought. In fact, we still study the great philosophers of that period of time today. You take courses in university, and you learn about Plato and Socrates and all these other ones, Democritus and so on. All these great philosophers, they've touched and impacted our time today. They were always looking for new ideas. It is interesting that in their culture, however, different than ours, whereas both would want to be open-minded, that in their time they were open to the concept or at least the idea of religion. Today we're not. Religion and politics are one of those conversations that your mother will tell you never to bring up at a family gathering, because either you or your uncle or your cousin or someone is going to get their nose bent out of shape. We don't feel comfortable talking about religion. I'm happy this morning I'm not talking to you about religion. I'm talking to you about a relationship with Christ. Religion back in those days was a hot topic. And everyone had opinions on religion. And the more opinions, according to the Greeks, the better. More things to think about, argue about, and philosophize about. But while the setting was different in that religion was freely discussed, it was very much like in our culture, and that the attitude toward religion back then even was about the same as it is today. You can take it or leave it or take whatever suits you. And that's why there were so many temples and idols and deities in the Greek culture. Every guild had their own. Religion was merely just a branch of philosophy for them. And if your philosophy didn't have room for religion back then, well, that was just fine. Some would argue that religion is a crutch for the weak. In fact, some of the philosophies back then, such as those given by Socrates and Plato, were seen as the paths to wisdom and for fruitful living. Whereas the scriptures would tell us that if we want a fruitful and meaningful life, we'll find the answers in the Word of God. Philosophy would tell us that we are to look to ourselves to find our highest ideal, to look to ourselves to find our God or the highest good. There's a verse in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 where we read the following. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. You see, the problem with most philosophies, whether it was in the time of the Greeks or the modern philosophies of this age, is that they're not dependent on Christ. They're dependent on the world and on human tradition. You know, when we use our human selves as the standard for what is good and bad, we run into a heap of trouble. Because you know, what's good for me may not be good for you. And what's good for you may not be good for me. It might be interesting to know that at this time in history, because of the influence of the Roman Empire over all of that land, including Greece, was one of the most degenerate and immoral times of all of human history. And that's not written, given to us in Scripture. That's just in secular history. You just have to read about it. They can't hold up the banner. They were open-minded, all right, but they were open to all kinds of wrong. Sexual immorality was rampant in the Roman Empire, which was in control of Greece at the time. Those philosophies were hollow. But there's hope. When we base our philosophy on the unchanging Word of God, we have something worth noting. Now, personally, I'm not against philosophy. Okay, I'm not going to stand here and say that all thinkers, in fact, we have some very well-known Christian philosophers. We need some people who are able, in a sort of academic sense, look into those things that we may not understand and to have us consider some deep truths. We think of Martin Luther, C.S. Lewis, and we could name many others. These were philosophers in the sense that they spent their time deep thinking about important things. But the difference was their thinking was in Christ. Philosophizing about Christianity and how it affects our lives is what they thought about. And so theirs was not an empty venture. You know, God is real, and His Word is real, and His love especially is so very real. However, philosophy without any kind of action whatsoever is a mere empty exercise. And this is perhaps more so for the believer than it is for the unbeliever. The unbeliever can almost be forgiven their lack of understanding, but for a believer to have understood the deep things of God and to have entered into a very real relationship with Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, we are accountable for much. And to simply sit back and philosophize or become educated about the Word of God but do nothing with it is sin. And we'll touch on that in a moment. Let's look at Paul's second point. First of all, today in man's philosophy is God is dead. Now, for a lot of people, that doesn't mean that God is actually dead and gone, but they're dead to us. That God has no concern for us. We're just some speck in the universe of no consequence to the Creator, or sometimes they call it the Creator force or whatever. So essentially, God is dead for those who believe that, you know, God is not at all involved in our lives. But Paul will argue in verses 22 to 28 that, in fact, God is very active and He's very near. He is not a God who's far away, where we are insignificant and account for nothing. God is not dead. God is very much alive. Now, Paul uses this opportunity to explain that not only is God more than some human philosophy, he goes on to explain that God has been active in the affairs of men from the very beginning. God is the architect of history. He created the heavens and the earth and places people where he wills. He is outside his creation and he cannot be contained by it. He made man from every nation from a single man. I know there's some folks who don't agree with that, but the Bible is very clear. God created man in his image, then he created women, a woman, Eve, and then we would come along later. But why would God do this? Well, verse 27 gave us the answer. God did this so that men would seek him, perhaps reach out for him, and find him, though he is not far for each of us. You know, that's sometimes a difficult concept for us, and it was a difficult concept for Roger early on. It was definitely in my life as a non-believer when I was a teenager, something that was too difficult for me to understand. I really, really felt at times that God was really, really far away. We read through Scripture and in the lovely Psalms when David cries out to his God and he asks that God would restore the joy of his salvation because God just seemed like he was so far away. David felt that his enemies were surrounding him and that things were just going to go from bad to worse. He thought that God was far away. But God tells us that he's not the one who's far away. If we feel that way, we're the ones who've stepped away. We just have to humble ourselves and seek him, and he will reveal himself to us. Jeremiah chapter 29 gives us a very hopeful verse in this respect. And we shared that verse with you a few weeks ago when I spoke here from the book of Ezekiel. And you'll remember, not Ezekiel, sorry, Jeremiah, when the people were kept captive. And one of the things that God promised in his epistle to the captives was this: you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. It was a promise to his people then, and it is a promise to us now. If God feels far away, he hasn't stepped away from you. And he says, if you seek him with all your heart, he will honor that, and he will reveal to you his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So perhaps you're here this morning. Maybe you're not here very often, and this is one of the few times that you've come to Grace Bible Chapel, and this might be the first time that you hear that, you know what, God's not so far away. If you seek him with all your heart, God will honor that and will reveal to you his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will make sense to you. We have to all understand that through God, or although God is greater than all his creation, and he's outside of creation, and he's so infinite, he actually wants to get to know us. He wants to get to know each one of us personally. He knows us in that he created us, but then we stepped away from him, and we said and decided that we didn't want to know him. And by his Spirit this morning, speaking in the quiet of our hearts, he's saying, please come home. Please come home. No different than a parent whose child has run away from home. The parents agonize. They do everything they can to get their children home. We've run away from home, many of us. And God is calling us to come home. God is active. God is near. And Paul wanted to impress on the Greeks, those philosophers, that you know what? Your God seemed far away. Because you know what? You made them with your very own hands. You fashioned these idols out of gold and silver and stone, and you built these temples with your bare hands, and he explains to them that God's outside of all of that. Your unknown God doesn't need a temple, doesn't need an idol, doesn't need anything of man's making. He's reaching out and he's waiting. Another very popular misconception, because it's offensive to tell someone that, you know what, if you're not going to heaven, then the alternative is hell. A lot of folks would tell us, well, you know, if I get to heaven, that's a good thing, but if I don't get there, then I'm just, I'm just nothing. My spirit dies, my soul dies, my body dies, and I am not accountable, I'm not going anywhere. I go into ether, into the vacuum. God created us with eternity in our hearts. We heard Tony speak on that last week. There's a piece of us that knows that we are eternal, that our soul lives on forever. We know it. Don't let man tell you that if you're not going to heaven, that you're just going into the vacuum or ether, or you just disappear. Because there's as many verses in all of Scripture that speak about hell as there are of those verses that speak about heaven. And it doesn't describe hell as a very nice place. And Paul doesn't pull any punches here. In the closing verses of his argument with these Greeks, he says that God will judge. But not only will God judge, he will judge according to his standard, not ours. You see, we often read in the paper about those who would go before the courts and they've done something wrong. In fact, they may have done many things wrong. And certain charges are dropped because certain charges are the really, really bad ones. Or between the crown and the defense, they come to some kind of negotiated settlement so that if we drop these charges, my client is willing to, you know, plead guilty to these. And so they receive a punishment and so on. And judges are imperfect. And so we sometimes see sentences and we shake our head and wonder, whoa, how is it that this person got this sentence and this person who, in my mind, has done something far less grievous has gotten a worse sentence? And so on and so on. And they'll tell you, well, there's mitigating circumstances and all the rest of it, and we have to know the backgrounds, and so on and so on. And sometimes the courts are gracious. That's man's court. That's man's judgment. And so a lot of us think that we'll stand before God and we'll be able to point to the next person and say, well, you know what? You let them into heaven. They were way worse than I was. So by proxy, I'm in. That's our attitude. Or, you know what? In fact, we read it, an example of it in Scripture when the rich ruler comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to gain heaven? And Jesus says, well, you know, tell me a little bit about yourself. And he says, well, I kept the commandments and I did this and then the other thing. And Jesus says, that's all good. But you lack in one thing. And he tells him to sell all his belongings and follow him. Now, the selling the belongings, sometimes people get hung up on that. That's the important piece. No, it's not. It's the follow him part that Jesus is really wanting to get at. And it was the thing preventing him from following Christ. Christ wants us to follow him. And to follow him is to make him master of our lives and say, Jesus, you died for me. You took my punishment on the cross of Calvary that I might be saved. I put my trust in you and I'm going to follow you. God's standard is a perfect standard. Paul doesn't pull any punches. God will judge. Every one of us will stand before God. And for some of us, he will open the Lamb's Book of Life. We read about it in the book of Revelation. And in that book are the names of those who've trusted in his Son. Not that we're better than our neighbor, not that we did better than they have, but simply on the merit of Jesus Christ. And our name is in the book of life, and our God will welcome us into heaven. Not because we were good, but because his Son was good. His Son was sinless. His Son was blameless, and his Son took our sin. I don't want to go to a heaven where my standards apply, because you know what? Heaven would be no different than the place we live now. I don't want to go to a heaven that has problems in it. In fact, I want to go to heaven to get away from this mess, get away from my frailties, walk away from my sin forever, walk away from the weaknesses. I'm glad it's God's standard. God's standard is the perfect standard. You know, it would be different if God hadn't provided for us a means of pardon, because all of us would stand accused, guilty, and hell deserving. You know, during his time in the upper room, the Lord Jesus Christ gave us hope in that he proclaimed the verse I shared with you earlier in John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, the immediate outcry in this passage from some of these philosophers is that you can't say that. There are many ways to God, if there even is a God. Not so. God is creator. We are his creation. There's a great analogy in scripture that says, can the clay complain to the potter about its shape and what it's become? Can we as humans complain to our God about his plan of salvation and how he architected things? Some philosophers would. But we're in no position to argue with our God. But our God has provided us with pardon. Our Creator made the rules. He put into place the perfect plan. And that plan cost his Son everything. He put in a plan for which we would have no responsibility, which is the greatest misconception of all, that I can do something to get into heaven, which was what Roger believed before he became a child of God. He thought he could do something to get into heaven. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, and we'll close with this verse. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No judgment. No judgment. No punishment. And that's why this morning I can say to you uncategorically, Roger's in heaven, a child of God, enjoying the blessings of being in the presence of his Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is awesome. And not in the sense that many people today use the word awesome, but truly it gives us a sense of absolute awe and wonder that God, Creator, cared enough about creation that his only Son would take upon himself our sin. I thank you this morning, Heavenly Father, for the testimony of my father-in-law, Roger, a man who had many misconceptions in his entire life, and yet at the age of 63, Heavenly Father, your Spirit spoke to his heart, and he learned for the first time that all of his righteousnesses are but filthy rags. But he understood that there was pardon in the one in the same of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, he is in your company now. Heavenly Father, there are many in this room this morning who know that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that know this morning that should they pass into eternity this very day, that they will be in God's presence and reaping the blessings of heaven. And Heavenly Father, we know that there will be some in this auditorium this morning who cannot lay claim to this truth, who carry with them, Heavenly Father, misconceptions, whether it be from their childhood or whether it be in the name of a society that would preach tolerance for all things. Heavenly Father, we ask and plead that your Spirit would continue to touch their hearts. Heavenly Father, your word would remind us that today is the day of salvation. And Heavenly Father, we know that for some, they will go into eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, none of us know the days of our years. And we just read this morning that, Heavenly Father, as you created us, you ordained our time, even our dwelling. Heavenly Father, again, we just beseech you in the name of your Son, speak to the hearts of those who don't enjoy a relationship with your Son this morning, that they may not leave this place this morning, this auditorium, without having bowed the knee and having accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary as the only hope that they have for eternity.
Heavenly Father, we ask it in your Son's precious name and for the glory of your kingdom. Amen. God bless you all.